morning. As we begin this morning, going through God's Word, let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, Lord. We are so thankful of Your grace and Your mercy which has been extended to us, Lord. We are thankful that through the name of Christ we might be able to come joyfully and gladly into Your presence. Lord, as we open Your Word this morning, we ask that You would use Your Word to shape and to mold us, to encourage and edify us, to rebuke where we're needing, Lord, to be corrected, to admonish us. Lord, just have Your way with us as we come to Your Word. I pray that You would give grace in the preaching of Your Word, that it would be useful in these ways. And in all things, Lord, that this be unto You an act of worship, even as we look at Your Word and as we preach Your Word. And I just ask Your blessings upon this time. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 35 and 36 this morning. We will be concluding the story of Jacob and also Esau here this morning. One of the things that most of us enjoy about the 4th of July is going to a fireworks display. If you've ever been to a fireworks display, there's something at the very end of it. So children, you probably have probably seen this, and maybe you even know what it's called. At the very end of the whole display, all of a sudden, someone just lights a whole bunch of fireworks, and they all kind of go off at once. And it's what they call the grand finale. It's the grand finale, and it really is quite amazing. The other year, we went to Wamego. We'd heard about the fireworks display in Wamego, and I'll tell you what, it really was something to behold. That grand finale was just incredible. And today, I feel like this is going to be a little bit of that sort of thing as we conclude the story. There is a lot of material that we're going to be covering today. It's a bit of a grand finale, if you will, as we're going to bring a lot of things together here. We have a lot of ground to cover. This very easily could have been two or three sermons, and I tried to pack it into one. So bear with me. If you look at the back of your bulletin, you'll see the notes. And so I have a tall task before me here this morning as we bring this to close. And there's many things, not just the amount of material, but really it's a grand finale in the sense of all of the truths kind of coming together and really being displayed before us here as we bring this to a close. So if you'll remember last week, I spoke to you about how the story of Jacob, when he left out from his home in Canaan, fleeing from his brother, and was out on his journey, he came to the place of Bethel, and that was a very remarkable moment in his time, in his life, there at Bethel. And then what ends up happening is that story from Bethel until he returns to Bethel can be kind of encapsulated as one whole little epoch in itself that carries along with it a pattern that we often see in Scripture, a pattern of God's promise, of faith, of failure, of restoration, and then a blessing. And we see it really fitting well into that whole pattern. And if you'll remember with me back to chapter 28, when Jacob met there and in that place, where he saw the ladder to heaven and rose up the next morning and took the stone that had been his pillow and erected it and anointed it, and he called the place Bethel. And there God made him a promise, and it was the promise that really was the same promise he had given to Abraham. And he finished that promise by saying to Jacob, "I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And so then we see Jacob's faith beginning to emerge that day, and it's a long and painful process until finally we reach the climax of his story in Genesis chapter 32 and 33. And there is where he starts returning towards the land of Canaan. He's already fled from Laban. He's delivered from that, but he has to face Esau. And in the midst of that whole story, he wrestles with the angel. And there his name is changed. And that really stands as sort of the climax of his story, where his faith has now become, what started out as just a faith emerging has become a faith established by the time we leave that seat. But then last week we see him, so far we've had promise, faith, but then last week in chapter 34 we see failure. So he leaves that place and he stops short. If you remember, he stopped in the land of Shechem, 20 miles short of Bethel. He doesn't make it back to Bethel. He stops there. And while living there for probably about 10 years in the land of Shechem, we see all of these terrible things happening in chapter 24. We saw wandering worldliness and casual carnality and this violent vengeance. And we saw a halting passivity. And that last one, that halting passivity, was the sin of Jacob himself, because he had not done what God had called him to do, which was to return to Bethel. He had halted there and he was being passive. He wasn't watching over his family well, and the sins of his childhood were actually beginning to emerge in his own family. And it's just a big disaster. And it ends quite terribly, quite violently. And so that's kind of the low place that we find Jacob from where we left off last week, this very low place. And now we're going to finish out his story with a restoration and a blessing. And again, this is sort of a grand finale to this theme that we've been tracking all along of God's sovereign grace. So today I've divided up into three parts. The first will be covering chapter 35, verses 1 through 15, which I've entitled Returning to Bethel, a restoration of grace. So if you're taking notes, you might note that, a restoration of grace. Then next we will go on through the end of that chapter of 35, verses 16 through 29. The chapter's end, moving on through affliction. And then we'll go to chapter 36, another story, a nation without God. So let's begin in chapter 35, verses 1 through 15. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you, even when you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak, and it was named Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him, and God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a libation on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. So again, here in this section, we see Jacob returning to Bethel, and it's really the whole of that section is a restoration of grace. And this begins, first of all, with a gracious invitation. A gracious invitation. Now, when I say invitation, I mean invitation sort of like the invitation Jesus gave Lazarus when he was dead and in the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. That's the sort of invitation that Jesus gives here that is really a commanding invitation. He speaks this word to Jacob. He says, "Arise." And it's a three-part command, so track with me here. He first says to him, first, "Arise." This is really an invitation, or a commanding invitation, to repent. God is saying to him, "Jacob, you have fallen down in sin. It's time for you to get up and leave your sin. And this, while we may think of a call to repentance as being something harsh, it's really a gracious command. It's a gracious command to Jacob. Kurt brought this up last week after the message. After all that Jacob had been through, you thought God would just leave him there. You know, okay, Jacob, look what I've done for you, and then here's the mess that you've made with it. I renamed you Israel, a prevailing prince with God, and then here comes chapter 34. You know, it's just a mess. But God doesn't say anything else to Jacob, but he begins this whole discussion, this whole encounter, by saying, "Arise, arise." It's a command to repent. Secondly, he gives him a command to draw near. He says, go up to Bethel. This is a command to draw near to God. Again, it's a gracious command. Bethel is located about 1,000 feet higher in elevation than Shechem. So he literally would be going up to Bethel. But that's not really the point. The fact that he's traveling upward is indicative to a call to move upward spiritually. Bethel is where Jacob had met God. And that is where God's presence had been realized. And he's calling Jacob here into communion with himself. And then the third part of this gracious invitation, he says to him, and make an altar. And this is a command to worship him. I mean, the purpose of Jacob getting up out of his sin, the purpose of Jacob drawing near unto God, is that he might draw near to him, not only to commune with him, but to worship him. So let me just ask you here this morning, where are you in your life? Are you this day in a place where you are needing this sort of spiritual restoration, a spiritual renewal? Have you found yourself languishing in sin? Or just found yourself simply spiritually dry and lifeless? So I want you to hear these words from God. These words, this gracious invitation of God, when he says, arise and go up to Bethel, the house of God. Arise and go up to Bethel. Next we see in verses 2 through 4, a thorough consecration. A thorough consecration. Jacob's response is indicative of a true repentance here. A true repentance. Because the very thing that he had been lacking in 34 was what? He had been halting and he had been passive. So now he says, here we go. We're going to, family, here's what we're going to do. We're going to, and he's going to give them three things. He's going to consecrate them in three ways. But he's going to say, get yourselves consecrated. We're going to Bethel. So we see an absolute reversal of those very things that he had, the very sins that he had fallen into. And he commands his entire household to be consecrated in three ways. First of all, remove the idols. Remove the idols. Now these probably included the idols that Rachel had stolen from her father Laban. And then what's interesting, we see them taking them and hiding them under the tree. And that puzzled me for a while. I was looking at that and going, why did they hide them under a tree? You know, are they thinking about coming back and getting them? What's going on with that? But then it became apparent as you go on through the story and as you think about other details referenced here, that's where they bury the dead. He hid them under the tree, just like they took the dead body of Deborah here later and put it under the tree. They're parting with the dead. These are the dead gods. We're putting them away. We're burying them. We're leaving them here. We're not even going to sell them. We're just going to bury them. It's really indicative of a treatment of their gods to just eradicate them from among themselves. Second command, so remove the idols. Secondly, purify yourselves. In other words, wash yourselves clean. Wash yourselves clean. We must be rid of this filth that is covering us. And then thirdly, put on clean garments. You need a new raiment. You need something appropriate to come into the presence of God. We read in Hebrews that without holiness, no man shall see God. And again, I bring you back to the verse that I shared last week in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." So often people, and for good reasons, they prize grace because it is God's unmerited favor that has been poured out upon us. And that is wonderful news. And it is something, for those of us who understand that grace, it is something worth clinging to, rejoicing in, loving, cherishing, upholding. But we also have to remember that not only what grace has done for us, but what it needs to be doing in our lives. That grace, if it is truly grace, a grace that has been born out of an understanding of what Christ did on the cross, will also, that same grace will also sanctify us. God gives us that grace that we might be made pure, that we might be washed clean, that we might walk in holiness. How has grace affected you? How has grace affected you? What idols do you have in your life that are needing to be ditched and buried? Those idols that you secretly cherish, but you know in your heart they are killing your spiritual life. Those things that command your affections that are apart from Christ. Those are your idols. Get rid of them. Why? Because they're not worth hanging on to. There's something better for you. As Jesus said to John in the Revelation, "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Well, thirdly, here we see a gracious invitation, a thorough consecration, and now a miraculous preservation. As they head out as a family, one of Jacob's concerns at the end of the last chapter was that, look what we've done. We've made ourselves a stench. And we're not a very large group. They're going to hear what we did in Shechem, and they're going to destroy us. But here he moves out in faith, trusting in God. And God allows for a miraculous preservation. It says that a terror falls upon all the nations around them, and they won't touch them. They let them go. They let him and his family, though they could have easily come in and just slaughtered the bunch. They could have easily come in and overpowered. We see this miraculous preservation that God sustained them, that they might draw near to him at Bethel. And that's the way God's sovereign grace works. He will preserve us to reach our journey's end. If God has called you, he will also sanctify you, and he will also persevere you and preserve you to see you brought to heaven. That's how his grace works. He will not forsake you. Fourthly, then, we see a worshipful adoration in verses 6 through 7. So Jacob makes it to Bethel, and he builds an altar, and he calls it El Bethel. That is, the God of Bethel. And Bethel meant the God, the house of God. So in other words, he's saying, God, the God of this house. And as I've thought about that, I really believe what he's communicating. Why did he throw this extra L into the Bethel? You know, what's that about? Well, if you recall, back when Jacob first was at Bethel, he was just amazed at this place. This is an awesome place. But now we see something even more significant. That was wonderful. It was an awesome place because God was there. But here's what consumes him now. He's consumed not with just this awesome place where God is. He's consumed with the God of this place. That's where his affections have gone. He's not merely impressed with Bethel, but with the God of Bethel who has brought him here. You know, one mark of those who have been gripped by the grace of God is a worshipful affection for God. They want to worship Him. Now, that being said, that may be greater at times and lesser at other times. In fact, those who are marked by this grace will find themselves frustrated when they're not feeling like worshiping. They're frustrated with that because they know that they ought to. And that's an evidence of grace. They know that they don't worship God like they ought to be worshiping God, and they wish that they could. There is a desire in the heart of every true believer to worship God. To worship God. And we ought to worship Him. We ought to worship Him like the woman with the alabaster jar at the feet of Jesus. Our worship ought to be full of adoration towards God. Moving on then, we see that not only this a worshipful adoration, but then an affirming revelation. So God comes to him. So as we've talked about this restoration, now we move on to the blessing. God is going to bless him again. And as you'll notice, it says that God appeared to him. And it's El Shaddai here. Later he'll say, I am God Almighty. This is El Shaddai speaking. God Almighty speaking to Jacob. But he says, your name is Jacob. In other words, I named you Israel, but you're acting like Jacob. Stop being Jacob. Be Israel. That's who you are. That's the identity that I've given to you. Be Israel. That's who you are. It's the identity that I have given you. And God, when he blesses him, he reaffirms then this new name. He reestablishes this name that he has given to Jacob. And then he goes on to affirm the promises. He affirms three things. I'm sorry. His name. He affirms him, secondly, the promise of progeny, and that is that there will be a nation that comes forth from him. A nation that will come forth from him. It's going to be a fruitful multiplication. There'll be many people coming through him, and it'll also be an exalted multiplication in that kings shall come through him. And obviously, this is most fully realized in that true promised son, Jesus Christ, who would be the King of all kings. And then thirdly, he affirms to him the land of promise as an inheritance. And like I say, I'm going to be running through all of this. There's so much more that could be said here. But we've talked about these promises before. Here, I just want you to appreciate the fact that God is reaffirming all of the promises that he gave to Abraham. And he's restoring. It's an indication that he has restored Jacob here and then blessed Jacob in this restoration. God is faithful in his covenants. Therefore, we can rest assured in the new covenant that in Christ, all of his promises are yes and amen, because God is faithful. By God's grace, he has brought all of these promises to bear. And so clearly, as we look over the life of Jacob, it's not because Jacob earned it or deserved it. It's been all about God's grace here. And let us consider too, as we think about our own spiritual renewal, we need to remember who we are. We bear the name of Christ. If you are in Christ, you bear his name. Stop being like that old person. Be like the person God has called you to be, the identity that he has given to you in Christ. Be like Christ, Christian, little Christ. We need to live according to the identity that God has given to us. Is F fifth? Is this fifthly, or is that where we're at? Sixthly? Sixthly. Thank you. Six is like the Puritan sermons that have 21 points. I guess that's kind of how I feel this morning. Sixthly, Sixthly, we see an amazing transformation. Verses 13 through 15, we see Jacob repeating what he had done the first time he was there at Bethel. He takes a stone, he raises it up, and he anoints it, he pours a libation over it, calls it Bethel. And this really gives us like a bookend. And something amazing, I just want to draw your attention to this, something amazing has happened over the course of about 30 years. It was about 30 years ago that Jacob wandered in to this lonely camp, this lonely place where he spent the night at Bethel. That was 30 years ago. Here he is now. And he's meeting with God again. But think about this. Just think about the ways that God has transformed Jacob by His grace. He came there to Bethel alone. And now he has returned back to Bethel as a multitude. God has made him fruitful on his pilgrim journey. He came a poor man, and he has returned a wealthy man. God has brought him to the land of promise, lavished with the riches of grace. He came as a conniving thief, and now he has returned as a generous giver. When we think of how all the gifts he gave to his brother Esau, God has changed his sinful heart. He came fleeing from a brother that hated him. He's returned now with embraces of reconciliation. He is now at peace with that brother. God has brought healing to a sin-afflicted relationship with his brother. He came with a threat upon his life, but he's returned now in safety. God has brought him safely home. He came as a prayerless swindler, and now he has returned as a prayerful saint, as one who has a sweet dependence upon God. He came as one steeped in his sin, and he's returned as one repenting of sin. God has sanctified him. He came without evidence of faith, and he has returned with his faith firmly established. God has caused his faith to both emerge and to grow. He came with the name Jacob, heel grabber. He's returned with the name Israel, the prevailing prince with God. God has given him a new identity. He came calling God the God of his father Isaac. He returned calling God the God of Israel. God has made him his own possession, a trophy of his grace. This is what 30 years has brought him under the hand of God's sovereign grace. It has been an amazing transformation. God's grace brings amazing transformation, beautiful sanctification to those whom he calls, and it's all his doing. It's all of God's grace. And I want you to recognize, it didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen overnight. This transformation of grace has been a long, difficult process in the life of Jacob. God has been working on him and pressing him and squeezing him and shaping him and molding him. But the results are beautiful. The results are wonderful. God has done an amazing work of grace in his life. And sometimes it comes, that work of God's grace comes in what's it called, the evolutionary term? Is it punctuated equilibrium? Am I getting that right, Matt? The term the evolutionists say, since they have some problems working out their scheme, that sometimes these changes just happen suddenly and then there's this great change. But that there is some truth in the matter, in the way that God works in our lives. That sometimes he gets a hold of us and there are certain moments in time where God's influence of grace seems to be greater and more significant than others. And sometimes we move forward, sometimes we fall back. And that's the way it goes. There's some that sort of pattern often happens in our lives. But God, if his grace is upon you, will transform you. The end result will be he will conform you in the image of Christ. God will do it. And it's all about his grace. Unmerited favor. This all rests upon Jacob because God, in his sovereignty, said, I choose Jacob. That's why. That's it. I choose Jacob. God will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and compassion upon whom he has compassion. So let's move on now to what I've entitled the chapter's end, Moving On Through Affliction. Read in verses 16 through 29. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And it came about, when she was in severe labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." And it came about, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it came about, while Israel was dwelling in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan, and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad, and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Chapter's end, moving on through affliction. So, one element of this chapter, as we've talked about before, is beginning to give us some more details as we bring this story to a close and begin to work into another story, into the generations of Jacob. That is going to focus largely upon Judah and Joseph. And so we're starting to get some more details that are helpful in establishing that story. But there's also more to be learned as it relates to Jacob here. And as this section suggests here, one of those things is that Jacob has to move on through affliction. We're going to see affliction come to him in two ways. First of all, through a terrible sin. And that's the sin of Reuben. Reuben was his firstborn. And at first glance, you might think, well, Reuben, just his lustful passions were out of control. And that very well could be true. But there's actually something more significant that's probably happening here. Because Reuben was the firstborn of Leah, the unloved wife of Jacob. And now with Rachel having just died, he perhaps feared that Jacob's favoritism would now be extended on to Bilhah, the maid of Rachel. And so by lying with her, he strategically defiles her in order to render her as a living widow to Jacob. It's sort of a way of grabbing for the authority of the family to sort of gain, just sort of like his own father had done, actually, to be able to gain the blessing that he would have the birthright order here. But it actually disqualifies him later, and that we'll get into this at a later time. Jacob will pass by Reuben on account of this sin. And he's also going to pass by Simeon and Levi for their violent actions in Shechem, so that the greater blessing would come to Judah, being the firstborn of Leah, and as well Joseph, the firstborn of Rachel. And so those two will become more indicative of those receiving the blessing, the birthright blessing, and used of establishing the godly line as we come to the next section here. So this is a great affliction to him, his own son defiling his concubine. That's kind of awkward to say, isn't it? But the truth of the matter is, it really is a great and grievous sin against Jacob by his son. So that's the first affliction. The second affliction comes by three sad deaths. First of all, we saw the death of Deborah already, and that occurred actually back in the last section. And I was thinking about that. Her death, by the way, Deborah was the maid of Rebekah, his mother. And so she was very likely kind of like a nanny to Jacob. She would have been there helping to raise him. And so I'm sure that his ties with her were significant. That was a very sad loss. And, you know, even in the midst of a very spiritual time, a mountaintop experience, don't we find that these afflictions still nag us? Even right in the midst of that spiritual experience, there's this grief, this loss that happens even in the midst of that. But then he goes on as they are moving on here, and Rachel dies during childbirth. And Rachel, as you'll remember, is the beloved wife of Jacob. And she dies on the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, in severe labor as she births a son. So Rachel, she's dying. She names the son Benoni. And that means son of my sorrow. But then Jacob, and naming a child, by the way, naming someone or anything, was a very significant and important act. It wasn't just happen chance. But Jacob, even though he loves Rachel, he doesn't keep that name. Jacob immediately says no. His name is Benjamin, son of my right hand. Son of my right hand. We'll come back to that here in just a little bit. But then we go on and we see him have to go through the death of Isaac, his father. And he and his brother actually are brought together to bury his father. His father, having lived a good life, having lived 180 years and was satisfied with days, they put him in the ground. And it's very indicative here of the end of this chapter, is the final verse of the chapter, quite, you know, literally, they put Isaac in the ground. So remember, the story of Jacob is the Toledot of Isaac. This is a story of Isaac's generations. And so we bring a close to this story by putting him in the ground. It runs actually very parallel, the structure of this, to the burial of Abraham as well. So we just kind of see this close. But what I want to draw out here is the fact that here we see all these wonderful things happening in Jacob's life, this great renewal and restoration. But then there's life. And life is still marked with afflictions for him. In fact, not just afflictions. Think about these two types of afflictions. Sin and death. What are those? Those are the afflictions that came on with the fall of man. They're still here. They're still present. So, as we consider that, consider the fact that close communion with God, first of all, does not free you from afflictions. It doesn't free you from afflictions. We still live in a sin-laden world where there is sin and death. But it will enable you to move forward in those afflictions. And then also consider that sin and death are remaining blights, and they will remain even on this side of the cross. We still have them. They will remain until all things have been made new. They are a grief. Sin is a grief. It is a great grief. Both our own sin and the other, and the sin of others. I mean, both of those are great griefs. And death. Death is a great grief. It's a great loss. And Kurt himself buried his father just yesterday. There can be joy in the midst of these griefs because we have hope, but nonetheless they're still griefs. But realize this: the victory over sin and death has already been won, and there is a day coming when there will be no more sin and death. There will be no more tears. In fact, we're told that our tears have been caught in his bottle. He's going to make everything right. As Apostle Paul says, "But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." You know, part of moving on in afflictions is just realizing that we have hope. Those things will pass away when all things are made new. So persevere. Persevere with eagerness to see that day. And finally, as we close this chapter here, I want you to see a view of Christ. Our view of Christ is in the midst of these afflictions. And I think that's not coincidental. Here in the midst of these afflictions that Jacob is walking through is a shadow. It's a shadow of a greater father and his beloved son. Just as Jacob renamed Ben-Oni, son of sorrow, to Benjamin, son of my right hand, so it is that God has made His Son of Sorrow the Son of His right hand, upon whom all of this hope rests. Now I want to move on and cover the story, the other story, A Nation Without God. It's the story of Esau. I want you to bear with me. I will read through this. At our home, one of the things we've been doing lately that's been very useful in our family worship time as we've been working our way through what book of the Bible we in, boys? Second Chronicles. Well, chapter 7, I think. That's right. Second Chronicles. One of the things that's been helpful as we've been reading through Second Chronicles is to, and Justin's joined us on a number of occasions at Helpful Insights, is to look for the spa. To look for the spa. What? Look for the spa. As we're reading through it, what my instruction to my family, and so kids, listen up here, and I'm going to read through this, and you can be working on this. By the time we finish reading the chapter, I don't care if it's just a chapter of genealogy, I want you to be able to give me a summary, just one sentence. What was this about? Secondly, some principles. Are there principles that we can derive from this chapter? And then thirdly, an application. How do we apply those to our life? Okay, look for the spa in the chapter. Even as dry as you might think is a worthless chapter, and I'll tell you what, we've had some wonderful discussions, things that people have been able to draw. Sometimes I'm so tired by the time we do family worship, I'm asking the questions because I really want to hear from them, because my brain's still kind of, things are moving pretty slow at that point in time, and a lot of times they come up with some great observations. So I want you to be thinking about that as we read through this chapter here. Bear with me, because it is the Word of God. Now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hittite. Also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel. And Aholibamah bore Jeush, and Jalem, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went to another land away from his brother Jacob, for their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These then are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife, Ada, Reuel, the son of Esau's wife, Basemath. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Gatam, and Kenaz. And Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Ada. And these are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, and Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Esau's wife, Basemath. And these were the sons of Esau's wife, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, and the granddaughter of Zibeon. She bore to Esau Jeush and Jalem and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, are chief Teman, chief Omar, chief Zepho, chief Kenaz, chief Korah, chief Gatam, chief Amalek. These are the chiefs descending from Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adam. And these are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, chief Nahath, chief Zerah, chief Shammah, chief Mizah. These are the chiefs descended from Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Basemath. And these are the sons of Esau's wife, Aholibamah, chief Jeush, chief Jalem, chief Korah. These are the chiefs descended from Esau's wife, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Esau, that is, Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Lotan and Shobal, and Zibeon and Anah, and Dishon and Ezer and Dishan. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. And these are the sons of Shobal, Alvon, and Manahath, and Ebal, Shipho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aiah and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness when he was pasturing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. And these are the children of Anah, Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. And these are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan and Eshban, and Ithran and Cheran. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan and Zavan and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibion, Chief Enna, Chief Dishan, Chief Ezer, Chief Dishan. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites according to their various chiefs in the land of Seir. Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. Then Bela died, and Joab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, became king in his place. Then Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites became king in his place. Then Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the field of Moab, became king in his place, and the name of the city was Avith. Then Hadad died, and Samlah of Masrekah became king in his place. Then Samlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth of the Euphrates River became king in his place. Then Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, became king in his place. Then Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar became king in his place. And the name of the city was Paul, and his wife's name was Mahatabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahem. Now these are the names of the chiefs descended from Esau, according to their families, and their locations by their names, Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief...